Well, you sang that as though you meant it. That was great. Let us just ask God for special help with a short prayer. Could we please let us pray? We beg you, miracle-working, resurrecting, life-giving God, that you will pardon our sins, speaker and hearers alike, and pour out upon us your Holy Spirit in unrestricted measure, that we may get the blessing we need and you the honour that you deserve. With Robert Murray McShane we would say, anoint my eyes, O holy dove, that I may prize this book of love. Unstop my ears made deaf by sin, that I may hear your word within. Break my hard heart, Jesus my Lord, in the inmost part, hide your sweet word for your name's sake. Amen. I heard a remarkable story just about 3 weeks ago that I wouldn't have taken as seriously as I did had it not been that I knew slightly and knew something of the speaker. He is Professor Wayne Grudem of the Trinity Evangelical Theology College in the United States. It is a responsible college with fine staff. He is the author of a standard work of systematic theology. He's also a tremendously pleasant person, he and his wife both, and they exercise a deeply effective caring ministry besides his teaching systematic theology. Before being professor of systematic theology, he had been professor of New Testament, so I think he's got a brain in his skull somewhere down the line. And a few months ago, it must have been towards the end of last year or early this, he was telling a small number of us, about 40 of us, at a conference to which I was invited, of an encounter which has its reflection, as we shall see in a minute, in the life of the person we shall be looking at in a few minutes' time. And because of that, I thought it might be useful if I told you he was speaking at another conference not so long ago. It must have been, as I say, about December 96 or January 97 from the way he spoke of it. And people came to him afterwards, a mum, a dad, and a 12-year-old boy. And the mum and dad said, we know that you and your wife have a praying ministry which God has honoured, and we've got a strange thing with this son of ours. He is healthy and well and normal and able to attend school and so on, but for this, every single time he's at a Christian meeting, his head goes on one side like this and he's stiff and in pain, and we just cannot understand what's going on. And Wayne Grudem said, well, you know, I think I do know what is happening in this unusual situation. He said, I really do think that is evidence of not demon possession. I don't think the devil can possess the life of a Christian. But in fact, the words for what is ordinarily translated in the New Testament, demon possession, is just actually the word demonization. It's a word for an assault by the personal forces of darkness. And he commanded whatever evil spirit distorting this young man's body to come out. And the verse that he quoted, no need to look it up because it's not where we're studying tonight, but the verse that he quoted was a verse in Colossians 2, namely, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And this 12-year-old treble-speaking boy called out in a deep bass voice in answer to Jesus triumphed over them by the cross. He said, oh no, they didn't. And Wayne Grudem looked him straight in the eyeballs and he said, oh yes, he did. And the 12-year-old was convulsed, there was a cry, and the boy was normal, just like that, instantly, and as far as we know for the time being, permanently. It looked as though a personal force of darkness had been assaulting this lad. Now look up one verse with me, will you? Because it's the background to a particular woman's tears this evening. It's in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2, I think, just to get into the picture. And in a way, it's the background to the passage that Chuck read for us a little earlier. There is a series of teaching and healing and anointing ministries by teaching and healing ministries by Jesus. And then chapter 8 of Luke, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingship, that is the reign of God right beside us for asking, the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, almost certainly. She came from Magdala, which was a village just beside the Sea of Galilee. Mary the Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, and so on. Now, what is particularly remarkable, as we shall see in a minute, if you turn to John 20 that we're especially studying this evening, what is particularly remarkable about this woman, Mary Magdalene, from that point afterwards, was the tenacity of love and devotion that her deliverance and rescue produced, and the revelations by Jesus about himself and of his love for her, the revelations that she was given as a result. It seemed to me, as I got ready this week to preach to you this evening of a meeting between the risen Jesus and one of the people whom he met, it seemed to me that we could learn from Mary Magdalene in this. If ever your whole world has collapsed, you will know something of the sorrow Mary Magdalene felt as she saw our Lord, her Lord, crucified. This man, as we have just read from the experience that she had recorded in Luke chapter 8 there, this man had been in the most glorious and life-liberating way her rescuer. She had been held down by and confined by and dominated and tormented ceaseless by 7 personal evil spirits apparently indwelling her, and it made her life a misery and a torment and a distress and a grief and an enslavement to their power. And our Lord Jesus had spoken exorcism, delivered her from those evil spirits, and as we know from his behavior with women, treated her as a full person in a way that Jewish males normally did not at that time in history. Day by day, a Jewish man had, so the historians tell us, as one of the prayers he prayed each morning, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman." Sorry, girls, that's just what they said in those days. And here was our Lord Jesus driving a cart and horses through this male chauvinist piggery and treating women as equally made in the image of God, equally people with consciences and minds and destinies and able to contribute to his ministry and able to minister themselves, treated as a full person, as women hadn't been until then. He had taught about the reign of God in her life. What a liberation and what a privilege. Such rightness of teaching, such unarguable, canny authenticity of his encounter with powers and with opposition. And in no time he had become her hero. And she adored this Lord with all that she was. And all of that, his marvelous teaching ministry, his kingly walk and poise through the countryside of Palestine and the towns and the villages, had been apparently terminated, destroyed, conquered by the weak, religious but dead, self-serving religious establishment of her day. And she had watched her Lord laid down, as took place in crucifixion in those days. I wonder if we could even imagine being her at that point, as the men in all their ludicrous claims of strength had all fled and deserted, and it was only the women faithfully there. And almost certainly the way crucifixion is carried out, they're one of three ways, but almost certainly from the evidence, Jesus was crucified by there already being an upright fixed into the ground with a notch in it. And then the person to be executed by this public method then was either tied by ropes or, frequently as happened with Jesus, nailed in palm and or wrist, one on one side of the horizontal that it was laid down there on the ground, and one arm on the other side, and then nails driven through, and then probably by a pulley system, although just possibly by Roman soldiers lifting it and then a forked stick to get it the extra distance, it was pulled up until it was slipped into the notch, and probably with the feet 2 to 3 feet above the ground, so those who've studied these things tell us. And I wonder if you can think yourself into Mary Magdalene's shoes, friends, just for a minute. Here has been life incarnate, delight, humanizing, liberating, balanced, fun, terrible as an army with banners, absolutely indescribably accurate in his thinking and in his arguing. God gracious to people was the kind of way he taught. You can know God's reign over your life and life eternal as a result, and they trusted him, and all of that. She watches publicly executed in disgrace with the man's poor weeping mother, Mary, sitting beside her. Well, if you've lost a loved one, especially if you've watched or known of a son or daughter's death out of due time, you will have some feeling for the level of desolation that Mary Magdalene had known just hours before. And we read in Matthew 27:61 that she was the very last one at the grave, at the scene of his crucifixion, when all the others had gone, the Roman soldiers had gone back to the barracks, the public crowd had vanished back to their homes, now the spectacle was over. Not a disciple in sight, but there watching two Marys, one of them Mary Magdalene, last at his cross. And now we read in John 20, first at his grave, those who have received most, love most. There's a clue for you and me if you would love Jesus. Those who have received most, love most. She stayed longest there where he was crucified, and she arrived soonest, here where she thought he was buried. She couldn't rest until she was up to seek him and do what she could for his corpse. She sought him even while it was dark, before there was ever light to see him by. As the book of love, the Song of Songs, says, I think perhaps prophetically of her, all night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him and didn't find him. I'll get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but didn't find him. And now John tells us two things in the first 18 verses. First of all, of an empty tomb, and then of the first of a sequence of meetings that he records between the living Lord Jesus Christ and a succession of different people. And we're going to take three lessons, I think is the right way to see them, three lessons as we study this narrative together now in John 20. The first lesson is, Jesus has really conquered death, all of it, totally. Jesus has conquered death. Secondly, we've hinted at it already, those who love Christ most are those who receive most privileges from him. And thirdly, Jesus wants his aliveness, his resurrection, proclaimed. Let's take them then one at a time. First of all, Jesus really has conquered death, totally. Do you notice John 20 and verse 1? The stone had been removed early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw, to her surprise, that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now you see, we know from Matthew's account that that was exceedingly surprising. After the preparation day, we read, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, Roman governor, sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that charlatan said, after 3 days I'll rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made really secure till the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body, tell the people has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Quite right, says Pilate. Take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, you and I know that the Romans were pretty good builders. We have some of their work even here extant in the Glasgow area. There's some Roman building just quite near my own home, and we know how long the Colosseum has lasted and so on. When they put a mortar seal round one of those huge rolling stone entrances, it will have been about 3 feet, perhaps a bit less, about 3 feet high, and the ones that I've seen must be a good 6 inches thick. It's a heavy piece of stone that was rolled down a groove completely to cover the entrance and mortar sealed, so there was no way anybody was going to steal that body. Then we know that the Roman army must have been one of the most professional armies in all of human history, and we know that the Jewish people were the most difficult people for the Roman Empire to watch over, because they were always making awkward conditions as a result of this wretched monotheism of theirs. They believed in one God and they wouldn't do certain things as a result. So we know here we have a really secure rolling stone tomb. It is full of a corpse that has been wound round, as we read in John in a minute, covered with myrrh, first of all, which was heavy, thick, sticky, a bit like tar that you put on. It's heavy, thick, sticky stuff that then gets harder and stronger over a period. And then on that myrrh, I've never seen the commentators deal with it, but I wonder whether it was including the myrrh that was given to him at his birth. Had Mary kept it? I don't know the answer to that. But it's made quite clear in John's Gospel they used a mixture of myrrh and aloes in order to cover that body and to be part of the glue and the tar and the seal that held that body in to its winding sheets. So we've got a secure corpse and we've got a secure grave. And then we know from Matthew the kind of thing that happened, a violent earthquake, an angel coming down and rolling that stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to be the opportunity for people to go in and see that he was indeed gone. And this is what happens. Early while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. It seems that she didn't dare run in. Immediately she came running, first of all, to Simon Peter. And the way it's written in the original makes it clear, or very strongly implies, that they were living in two different places, Peter and John. She came running to Simon Peter, and she also ran to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, namely John. And one by one she told them, oh, they've taken the Lord out the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. She still thought of Jesus as a corpse. Do you notice? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And so Peter and John run to the tomb, and I ask you simply to notice this, that everything that they saw contradicted the idea that the body was stolen. Remember chapter 19, verse 39, the myrrh and aloes, difficult to remove from a human body. And yet, what they saw was, both were running, the other disciple outran, Peter reached the tomb first, he bent over and looked in, at the strips of linen lying there, but being the younger man and full of respect and reverence, he didn't rush in. But impetuous Simon Peter, verse 6, behind him, because he was a middle-aged man, arrived first, a bit puffing no doubt, and went right into the tomb, saw the strips of linen lying there. Not saw a corpse, not saw nothing. In Lazarus's case, you remember, he came out still wrapped in his winding sheets, and they had to help unwrap him. That's what would have happened if it had just been a resuscitation, because this is difficult stuff to get off your body. But no, what they saw was the strips of linen that had been wound round that corpse. That is to say, in Jesus's case, that which died passed away into that which lived. And one of the finest commentators on John in our generation, a man called Carson, says this: Jesus' resurrection body apparently passed through his grave clothes, through the clothes, spices and all, in much the same way that he later appeared in a locked room. Now, we know the Romans for sure didn't steal the body. The Jews certainly didn't steal it, nor could they produce it once it was clear that the grave was empty. The disciples certainly didn't steal it. They ran around like headless chickens wondering what was going on. This wasn't a resuscitation, nor, as some have said recently, a person who wasn't quite a corpse, reviving in the cool of the tomb. Here is a bundle of grave clothes still wound the way they had been round the body, with the napkin or square of cloth that had been round his head lying just a little bit apart from it, and the body has come out of these things. Verse 9, they didn't understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Three scriptures, in fact, in particular. Psalm 16, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. And Jesus was the archetypal Holy One. And so God didn't let his Holy One see corruption. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and 11, the second of the key predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament, you know how it says, he will make his soul an offering for sin, but then he shall prolong his days and be numbered among the great. And then the one that Jesus says is the most significant of the Old Testament predictions. He says to the Pharisees, I won't give you a sign, except I will tell you of the sign Jonah. 3 days there in the belly of, and then alive as though from the dead again. That's the only sign you will get. And here it is, and us studying it tonight. Let me say to you, just in case there are folks who have wondered or been challenged on this, let me say with all the force I know how, it is absolutely beyond dispute that Jesus' tomb was empty. His body left the grave clothes lying there undisturbed, just as they had been when his body was inside them. That tomb was empty by the process not of resuscitation or slow recovery, but the process of resurrection. Let me tell you this, friends, I don't know whether you, as I do, doubt my faith from time to time, but on a Monday morning when I wake up and think, is it really true? I go back to this plain fact Jesus' grave is empty. It's not just that with uncanny perfection he taught us to think of Father God as Abba, but that his grave does not hold his body. He is risen from the dead. The Christian doctrine for which they got into such trouble in ensuing years, as recorded in the book of Acts, the Christian doctrine is not just the continuation of the soul, but of the resurrection of the body. Now, a man who was a professor of theology where I studied, here in Glasgow, Professor Gregor Smith, who died suddenly in, 1969, he wrote one time, "We can be confident that the bones of Jesus Christ of Nazareth lie in Palestine." My friends, that is poppycock. Jesus conquered death. And if his body lay in Palestine, he hasn't conquered death. We're just playing with words. And we stand, if we stand with Professor Gregor Smith, clean against all the solid historical evidence, not only here in Scripture, but the testimony and continuance of the church through history. Jesus is alive, bodily as well as spiritually. And it is this important, says the New Testament. Let me just read a couple of verses. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is a waste of time, and so is your faith. And we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised that corpse from the dead. But he didn't raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who've died in union with Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. No, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus has really conquered death, totally. You better believe it, as they say in a certain other country. Secondly, and I've forgotten my second title. Secondly, a very moving, possibly the most moving of, I think without doubt, the most moving of all the encounters with Jesus recorded in Scripture for us. Those who love Christ most, arrow, arrow, are those who receive most privileges from him. I suppose no resurrection encounter is as movingly and emotionally affecting as this one. Love made Mary Magdalene linger. The others went away to try and organize things. Love made her linger as near to Christ as she could get, and love reaped a rich reward. Verse 11, she stood weeping beside the empty tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into it, and she saw two angels in white seated, one at the head, one at the foot of those strips of cloth. They ask her an extremely reasonable question from their point of view. "Woman, why are you crying?" Isn't it true that the sorrows of believers are often quite unnecessary? I think it is J.C. Ryle writing on this passage, who says, you know, 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen, and 2/3 of the tears we shed are shed in vain. Let's pray for more faith and patience, and believe that God does indeed work all things together for good. Anyway, they say, reasonable question, "Woman, why are you crying?" They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. And she turns round. You can imagine, you don't like crying in front of people, do you? Even angels in white. And she turns round, half round from them, so as to be private in her tears. And she sees somebody standing there, but with her eyes full of tears, she doesn't realize who it is. And he asked an extremely reasonable question, same one actually. Woman, he says, why are you crying? And then, lest he be put off, he deepens it. Whom are you seeking? And Mary thinks it's the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where, and I'll find the corpse and take it. And Jesus just says, Mary. Her name, spoken as it had been for the last 2.5 years, her name, spoken by him, reaches her heart. It is the one who tries hardest to find him, who meets him and has a conversation with him and becomes the first herald of the resurrection, the first missionary announcer. And it's because of that I thought I would read some verses, just 3 or 4 paragraphs from the final chapter of this book, The Quiet Time, an old IVP publication, and it's called The Personal Passion for Christ. It seems that there's a passion for Christ which has set those who have it apart forever from their fellow men. Isn't this the quality which separates between Christian and Christian, which marks out some as being apart from the rest of us? The trouble with us is we're content, as it were, to dwell in Jerusalem, you know, among the people of God, without seeing the face of the King. We're hard at work for him. The freighted hours rush by, leaving us scarcely time to give a thought to the lover of our souls who's longing for our friendship. And when we do go into the audience chamber, we're burdened with requests, business that must be put through, guidance we need here, help there, petitions on behalf of this or that one, all important, all urgent, all worthy, but just business after all. Now and again, at rare intervals, one meets with someone who, like the Apostle Paul, has looked into the matchless face of Jesus and who henceforth sees nothing anymore save the face of his beloved. There's a radiance about such a person, a glory shining forth, a wonderful quality of voice and hand clasp, a fragrance unmistakable. What makes the difference? And over 2 or 3 pages, Anderson argues that what makes the difference is this kind of passion for God, that I will not be stopped from doing my best to seek and find him. And the chapter closes like this. In our zeal for the better, are we missing the best? The word of our Lord to us is still, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. There is reward for the obedient disciple, power and authority for the faithful disciple, glory achievement for the zealous disciple. But there is the whisper of his love, there is the joy of his presence, and the shining of his face for those who love him for himself alone. And here I see from the fact that Jesus just couldn't resist her determination to find him. I see from the fact that he showed himself to her, first of all, and gave her the first job to do for the living Jesus. The men had all chickened out long ago. I see not only the boundless compassion of Christ for her tears, he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities and mine. He passes over our darkness of understanding. She didn't, never occurred to her he was alive. He passes over that darkness of understanding when he sees real love for himself. And it's the same today as then. He knows each one of us by name. And those who love Christ most diligently and perseveringly are those who receive these special privileges from his hand. I was tremendously challenged during the week. I am involved in a particular Scottish Council of a Missionary Society. We were interviewing a young couple who are due to be going abroad quite soon. They are able to a degree. They've been quite leading people in their profession in some ways, immensely able and indeed well off. Two little children, 3 years old and 5 months. And it's a faith mission, one of the missions which doesn't ask for money, which they're going to join. And the Scottish secretary asked them, what do you think about our financial policy? And with shining eyes, they both said, yes, it's quite true. We've been very well off all our lives. We've been high earners, both of us. She not only practiced in this particular profession, but also lectured in it. And he was successful in it as well until he gave up a few months ago. Yes, we've been well off all our lives, and the time is going to come fairly soon, they said, before we actually join you as a missionary society, when there will be nothing left in the bank at all, and we've still the mortgage to pay. And yes, it is a bit of a thought, but we're so looking forward to seeing God act as we pray in the mortgage and all our other expenses. And I thought, wow, those who love Christ the most experience the greatest touch of his anointing and the sweetest closeness and self-disclosure from him. And the challenge that came to me was quite obvious. Am I as hungry for the presence of Jesus? Am I as grateful as Mary Magdalene? Is I in love with, honouring and in a proper masculine sense, adoring and honouring this Saviour of mine who's done so much for me without my deserving any of it? And are you? One, Jesus has really conquered death. Two, those who love Christ most are the ones who receive most privileges and self-disclosure from him. Three, and very much more briefly and in a couple of sentences, Jesus wants the resurrection proclaimed. Jesus says, verse 17, as she turns towards him and cries out, Rabboni, in her own language. There's a sort of irresistible returning to her vernacular tongue there. I was thinking what that woman might have said if she had been a Glaswegian, and I thought she'd have called out something like this, see you, see me, see your grave, it's empty. And you know, she bursts out into her own vernacular tongue, and she just greets him the way a woman of her time and from her particular part of Palestine would do so. Well, Jesus says, and we know from other gospel that he allowed them just to hold on to him for a minute and worship him as God. But he says, don't go on holding on to me, verse 17. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I'm due to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary goes off to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. Mind you, isn't it gracious? They've all let him down. Only 3 days earlier, deserted him and fled, left him alone at his hour of greatest need. And how does he speak of them when he next has an opportunity 3 days later? Go and tell my brothers all this good news. My brothers. If any of you feel that you've let the Lord Jesus down, just take those words to heart. my dear brother, my dear sister, that's not how I think of you, as one who has let me down, but as family, as mine, as friend. And so a woman becomes the first preacher of the living Jesus. How do you manage about that? Do you manage to tell forth that Jesus is alive? I've got a friend now on the mission field in Thailand, Bob Trelogan. We used to be in one of the university rugby club sides together. And he used to make me excruciatingly embarrassed in the shower after a rugby game, because we'd come in from playing and we'd go into the shower with another 30 bodies all soaking the mud off them and lathering yourself and everything. And Trog would look at me and say, "Come on, Pete," and he'd start singing Christian choruses. Can you imagine that in a rugby changing room? And I used to blush and think, well, if he's doing it, I've got to do it, you know. And although right up until that point I always used to keep quiet when they were discussing what they were going to do tonight, I'm going down to the pub, I'm going off with my girlfriend, this, that and the other, I was going to Sandiford's prayer meeting, and I buttoned my lips and didn't dare admit it. But once Robert Trelogan had embarrassed me a few times, oh, the pleasure of being able to say, as they were sharing, "And what are you going to do tonight, Pete?" "I'm off to the church prayer meeting." And somehow that boldness to speak up for Jesus, of which Mary is the first example here, is a very liberating thing. So here's the third reminder for you from this passage. Jesus wants his aliveness spoken of. These then are the three lessons. One, he has conquered death. Don't doubt it. There's no need to. He really has. Two, those who love him most will find that they're the people who receive most privileges from him. There's an opportunity for you. And thirdly, Jesus wants his resurrection proclaimed. I'm not asking you to be rude, but I'm asking you to be unembarrassed and bold and cheerful to speak up for Jesus. Let's sing about it in our closing hymn, "Thine Be the Glory." Hymn number 239. "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won." 239.